I'm going to start today by a question, and it's sort of going to be the theme of the sermon today. It's going to be filled with questions. And the question is, have you ever considered yourself a rebel? Have you ever considered yourself a rebel? A person who resists any authority, control, or tradition. And maybe you haven't. Maybe you never considered yourself a rebel, but you have to concede that you are on rebel ground. Our culture is filled with rebellion. Let me just give you a couple examples. 1517, the Protestant Reformation begins. Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg that challenged the authority of the Pope. Luther's rebellion stemmed from the conviction that the only true source of authority was God and his word and not the Pope. 1776, the Declaration of Independence is signed. It was the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America that challenged and rebelled against the King of Great Britain. May 25th, 1917, marks one of the greatest rebellions to this day. Episode 4, A New Hope, is released. The Rebel Alliance, led by Princess Leia, leads an attack against the Galactic Empire where they obliterate the planet destroyer, the Death Star. Personally, I've been a part of just one or two rebellions in my life, not many. As you all would know or can imagine, I was nearly a perfect child. I really was. I know it's hard to think or imagine little Edgardo just acting rebellious. But there was that one time. I can remember we had just moved to Puerto Rico, and we were staying at my stepdad's mom's house, so my step-grandparents' house, and I have no clue what I did or said to my stepdad, but he was not pleased or happy with me whatsoever. And I probably talked back. That's probably what I did. And he just picked me up and sat me on the couch and just said, "Stay there." And I rebelled and challenged his authority by saying, "I'm going to call 911 if you touch me again." I was a perfect child. That was a strange thing for me to do. Right? But I just rebelled. I challenged his authority, and thank goodness he didn't call 911, because they probably would have taken me for my stupidity. Right? But we are a people who challenge and rebel against authority. This sense of rebellion has been ingrained in us ever since man fell in Genesis 3. Our first challenge came not against man or government or evil space empires, but against God himself. The prophet Daniel's prayer rings true not only about the nation of Israel, but about us as well when he prays, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." Our hearts are rebellious against Jesus, and it will continue to be so until the truth of his life, his death, and his resurrection change and transform our hearts. And in our passage this morning, we're going to encounter how the religious leaders challenge King Jesus' authority. And we're also going to see how King Jesus is challenging yours and mine's false sense of authority. And before we jump into our passage in Mark, I just want to give just a few points of context. Our passage this morning is actually going to initiate a series of seven conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. And they're all going to take place within the temple complex in Jerusalem. The conflicts will end in chapter 12 with a story of a powerless and poor widow whose faith moved her to give all that she had. The widow's story will contrast the powerful but faithless religious authorities that Jesus found in the temple. I also want to remind you that we are in the midst of Holy Week. Our passage, Mark 11, is contextually right in the middle of Holy Week. A few weeks ago, we learned that Jesus misguided coronation by the crowds when he came in on Sunday. While last week, we heard from Jay what took place on Monday, where Jesus comes into the temple and he curses the fig tree. So today, we're going to be on Tuesday of Holy Week. With that in mind, let's just jump into our passage. It's Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. It's on page 848 in your pew Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. It reads, "And they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authorities are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" This morning is going to be a little different. Instead of having a three-point sermon, we are just going to walk through the passage, and I'll expound where we need to expound and explain where we need to have some explanation. But we're just going to walk through the passage, and then we're going to have a big portion of our morning just be about application and how we see this passage in our lives this morning. So, like I said, starting in verse 27, Jesus is walking towards the temple, and it's Tuesday, and the religious authority walk up to him, and they challenge him. They ask him these questions: on what authority do you do these things? And it's the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders that approach him. It's actually the same people group that Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, when he says that they will reject him. This is the people group that Jesus is talking about in Mark 8, 31, when he said that they would reject him. So who are these people? Are the high priest, there's an S at the end of priest, which makes it plural, in case we all skipped our language arts class this morning, which can mean it could be the present ruling high priest, Caiaphas, the former high priest, or other dignitaries from whom they chose their high priest. The scribes were mostly Pharisees. These were the people who studied and interpreted and taught the law. While the elders, as established in ancient Israel, were the heads of tribes or tribal divisions, right? So this is sort of the group that you want to be in if you want to be part of the popular group. Like this is the business, right? Like they're legit. When you put them together, they actually make the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a 71-member council group that functioned as a buffer group between the Romans and the Jews. So this three people group make the Sanhedrin. And they encounter Jesus. And this is actually the only encounter in Mark outside of Jesus' trial that we will see the Sanhedrin interact with Jesus. Commentator James Edward writes actually about this, about the Sanhedrin. "The approach and question of the Sanhedrin attest that the issue of Jesus' authority was a matter of concern at the pinnacle of the Jewish religious establishment." The authority that Jesus was claiming was the top priority that the Sanhedrin had to knock down. They have Jesus on their target. So they approach Jesus and ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, these things that they're asking him about have actually long been debated. In the most contextual way, they could be asking about the cleansing of the temple that he had done or the cursing of the fig tree. In a more general sense, they could be asking just about his ministry overall. What authority do you have to do these things? But either way, the point is that the group who is supposed to have the control and authority over the nation is losing it. They're losing their authority, and they are not happy about it. Jesus is coming in, and he's displaying the authority that he has. So instead of just arresting Jesus, which they probably wanted to do and don't do, they ask him a question to see if he would indict himself, to see if he would trip himself over in saying that he's saying something blasphemous or if he's attesting his authority to something that could be arrestable. The Sanhedrin knew that if they just went up to Jesus and arrested him, the crowds would probably go bananas, right? Because this is Jesus who's done ministry for 3 years. And if they arrest this Jesus, the crowd would just be in an uproar. So we see in the Sanhedrin, and we see in the question that the Sanhedrin posed, it actually reveals two things. It reveals that they want to know how he's doing these things, but also by whose authority he's doing it by. The Mishnah, which is the first major redaction of the Jewish oral traditions, which is written after Jesus' time, states this about a false prophet. It says, "The false prophet and he that prophesies in the name of a strange god were to be strangled." The religious leaders are probing to see if Jesus, whose power was already earlier attested to Beelzebul by the scribes in Mark 3:22, they want to see if he would attribute his authority to someone outside of God, right? Because it's a trick. If he attributes his power to God, then he's aligning himself with God, and they're not for that. But if he attributes his power to someone outside of God, there's a reason for him to be trialed and hung, right? Like, they're trying to trick him. It would be blasphemy or a capital punishment. So they're losing their authority and they're trying to trick Jesus. But Jesus, being Jesus and being smarter than all of us and all of them, he responds with a counter question. And this is not only a rabbinic practice that rabbis did, but it's also a Jesus practice. Jesus employs this practice of counter question at least 6 times before our passage in Mark. He does it 3 times in chapter 2. He does it 1 time in chapter 3 and in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. He responds with a counter question. And in all of these encounters and all of these counter questions, Jesus would leave his opponents silent. They didn't know how to answer him. So now the question that he poses about John's baptism, which might seem really off track to the question that they posed Jesus at first glance. The commentator Walter Vessel writes, "The question was particularly appropriate for the situation. John had clearly testified to the divine source of Jesus' mission. If they recognized the divine authority of John's mission, they would be forced to recognize Jesus' legitimate exercise of his authority." You see, it was John that testified Jesus is the light of God. It was John who testified that Jesus was greater than he was. It was John who testified that Jesus is the Son of God. And like we sung a little earlier, it was John who testified that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If the Sanhedrin were to answer Jesus' question honestly about who John was, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," they would see that Jesus is the Lord who John prepared the way for. But upon hearing Jesus' counter question, the Sanhedrin discuss with one another, searching for an answer. Right? They know that if they say John's baptism came from heaven, that Jesus would respond, "Then why didn't you believe?" But if they respond by saying it's from man, they expected that the people would turn against them because they held that the people saw John as a prophet. So they find themselves in a conundrum. I just wanted to throw it in there, conundrum. Sorry, but before we move on from this point, we actually see two things that from their response, we see that the religiosity of the Sanhedrin fills them up with pride. The religious leaders were too prideful to admit that they were wrong, that John could have been on a divine mission and that Jesus was who he says he was. And secondly, it fills them with fear. Fear of man, fear of reputation. The religiosity is not their religiosity was not based on a relationship, but rather fear that they would be disowned or looked down on or seen as fakes. They fear man. Their worship was out of fear and not out of love. In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Edward Welch, Christian counselor and professor of practical theology, provides these examples of how fear of man plays out in modern times. He says, fear of man can be seen in peer pressure. Fear of man can be seen in people pleasing, in overcommitment, right? Not knowing when to say no. Lack of self-esteem, embarrassment, lying, jealousy, avoidance. These are all ways that the fear of man can be playing out in our lives today. And I really thought, like, when I read avoidance, and I was like, you're avoiding man. How do you fear man? But he talks about, like, when you are avoiding man, you're actually playing into their hands because they're the ones that are controlling the way that you're going to react. They're the ones that are going to control your avoidance. So it's actually the man that you're fearing. And I was like, oh, that's why you're smarter in writing a book and I'm not. Right? So that it makes sense. And if I were to take a poll this morning, we all would fall into some of those categories. We deal with jealousy. We avoid people. We have low self-esteem. We fear man some way, somehow. Right? And the fear sometimes makes our lives revolve around what others think. Fear enslaves us. It enslaved the Sanhedrin. However, if you're here this morning and you are struggling with fear, by the authority of the word, I want to tell you that King Jesus is calling you into a kingdom of freedom. The king has died for you to free you from your bondage of fear. So repent from fear of man and walk in the freedom of Christ. So following the rules and the guidelines or standards just for the sake of following them, thinking that they can earn you salvation like the Sanhedrin did, just leads us and leads them to pride and fear. But following Jesus, seeking a relationship with him, leads us to repentance and humility. So they find themselves, right? They don't know how to answer. So they find themselves between a rock and a hard place, and they just cower down. And they just answer, we don't know. We don't know how to answer you, Jesus. They're unwilling to make a judgment call about John's baptism, whether it was from man or from God. We don't really know. Right? And James Edwards, again, the commentator says, if there is faith even as small as a mustard seed, Jesus responds, truly I tell you. But in the face of calculated unbelief, he responds, neither will I tell you. They're ruled by their fear, and they choose just to say, we don't know. Do you want to hear from Jesus this morning? Will we just cower down and say, we don't know? I'm not willing to, because of my pride or because of my fear, just to say, Jesus, please explain it to us, right? Because they could have said, we don't know, Jesus, can you just, is it from man? Is it from God? But they just choose, we don't know. They want to be in the middle and play both sides. Do we have the faith of a mustard seed for us to hear Jesus telling us, truly, I tell you? It's a really ironic picture. If you stand back, and the more that I read it, it's just ironic. That the Sanhedrin, right, the scribes, the priests, and the elders approach Jesus and ask him a question about his authority, and he doesn't answer. But when Jesus asks them a question and even says to them, answer me, they provide an answer. We don't know. You see, even through their answer, their authority of the king is seen. Man must, and man will always concede submission to the words of Christ, whether by joyful obedience or obedience rendered through judgment. Man will always submit. So that is Mark 1, 11 through 27 through 33. And if I let you guys go, it would be the shortest sermon in the world. but I'm not going to. We're just going to look at applications. How does this challenging of authority to Jesus play out in our lives today? So most of these challenges come and arise by questions. And they ask Jesus, there are many questions that people ask Jesus, but I sort of broken down into three big categories. And most of his challenges come through his authoritative sovereignty, about his authoritative sovereignty, about his authoritative judgment, and lastly, his authoritative salvation. Right, the first question about his authoritative sovereignty comes out looking like this. Most people ask it like this. If God is good and all-powerful, why is there evil? If God is loving, why am I sick with this illness? If God is about life, why didn't he save my wife, husband, dad, mom, brother, sister, etc.? Child, pet, right? If he is good, why does he allow these things to happen? And I would like for us to turn to Romans 9. It won't be on the screen. It's just one verse in Romans 9. And I want to read you the shocking words that Paul writes to the Romans. He writes, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" Paul reminds the Romans and us that we are under God's sovereign plan and authority, and that it's not the other way around. God is not under us. Verse 21 in Romans 9 shocks with the mantra of the day, right? That we belong to no one. And that we are the masters of our fate. We're not. Romans 9:21 tells us that we are not. God is in control. God is our maker. And who are we to challenge him? If you are here today and you're challenging God's sovereignty because things aren't the way you think they should be, I would like for you, the rebel and the challenger, to give an answer to the question God gave to Job in the Old Testament. God asked Job and is asking you this morning, were you there when the foundations of the world were laid? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of water may cover you? Do you give the horse his might? And the answer to all of God's questions is an emphatic no. No, you were not there. No, I wasn't there when the foundations were laid. No, we can't lift up our voices and make waters cover us. No, we did not give the horse its might. But God was there. God can lift up his voice. God gave the horse its might. God is in control because he is the creator of it all. God spoke and it came to be. That's not you or me. You see, there are many ways that the Bible answers those who challenge God's sovereignty, but ultimately the Word of God just commands submission and trust. Submission and trust that whatever occurs, whether you believe is good or bad, that he's in control. Unlike you, God is outside of time. So what you may think is bad at the moment, similarly to how the disciples saw the cross, could later be the greatest joy in the future, like Jesus' resurrection for us. Out of the three questions that many challenge God about his sovereignty, his judgment, his salvation, this is the hardest one for me. See, it's hard for me because unlike Jesus, I don't know the future. I have to trust that the events that happen in the now are occurring by his will and for his glory. It's hard because not knowing the future removes my control. And I want to be in control. His sovereignty shocks against my sinful desire, our sinful desires, to be the masters of our fate. King Jesus' authority seeks submission and trust. Second question is about his judgment. Questions about his judgment may come out like this. How can a loving God send people to hell? How can a good God pour out his wrath on his creation? How can God judge those who didn't grow up in a Christian household or Christian country? And I wonder if God would ask those who are challenging his judgment something like this. What other God or man has taken upon himself his own wrath and judgment? You see, I believe that the problem for those who question God's judgment is that they haven't grasped the holiness of God, the sacrifice of God, and the responsibility of man. God judges because he is holy. God is perfectly separate from all unrighteousness and sin. He hates sin and wants to do away with sin. God hates sin because it is the very antithesis of his nature. And this is why the psalmist writes, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." When we understand that God is perfectly holy and that sin is contradictory to his nature, we start building a better understanding as to why he judges. He's holy. He hates sin. God pours out his wrath and judges because he has taken the cup of wrath upon himself. He has sacrificed. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, which I think will be on the screen, read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." God only judges those who do not believe that Jesus has already taken God's judgment of sinners upon himself. God must judge because he is just and holy, but because he also made a way for the sinners to receive grace, and they've rejected Christ. That way was through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus is another building block to understanding why God judges. He sent his Son, and many rejected him. I tend to think about it like a Christmas gift, or someone paid your bill. Jesus paid the bill of debt that you owed. And you can choose to believe that your debt has already been paid. You can choose to accept that gift, or you can choose not to believe that your bill has been paid, not to receive that gift, and you will have to pay for the bill that you owe. I just choose to believe that Jesus has paid it for me, and I don't want to pay my bill. Because my bill, what I deserve, is God's judgment and God's wrath. I rather place it on Jesus, my Savior. He rather take that from you, from me. But if you choose not to, it's a gift. You can reject it. If you choose not to, you will pay for your own bill. The judgment will fall on the one who owes the bill. So there is the holiness of God. The sacrifice of God helps us understand God's judgment. And lastly, the responsibility of man helps us understand God's judgment. The last building block, the responsibility of man that I will talk about the last building block that I will talk about in building a better understanding of God's judgment is the responsibility of man. Man is responsible for his own judgment. God had warned from the beginning that if we ate of the forbidden tree, if we ate sin, that we would surely die. Romans 6:23 tells us that if we did not receive death or judgment, that God would actually be robbing us of what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. As sinners, we have literally worked to receive judgment. Those who ask why God judges never seem to realize that God is giving man what they worked for. God would be a thief if he withheld our wages. And the wages of sin is death. I was talking to someone this week and they sort of summed it up like this, and I'll just quote from them. They said, man's best and actual glory, the thing that they work for and deserve, is hell. That's the best that we can get if we do it on our own. That's what we deserve. That's what we have worked for. Those are our wages. Isaiah 59 verses 11 through 12 say, we all growl like bears, we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none for salvation. But it is far from us, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Salvation is far from us, but judgment is near us. Because our sins testify against us, our sins stand before us. We are responsible and deserving of God's wrath and judgment. When we put these three building blocks, God's holiness, God's sacrifice, and our responsibility, we start understanding God's sovereign judgment. The last question, so the first question was about his sovereignty. The second question was about his judgment. And the last question that people ask about is his salvation. Again, there are many questions that people can ask to Jesus about his authority. I just picked these three. And questions that tend to challenge Jesus' salvation look like this. How can Jesus be the only exclusive way to be saved? How can Christianity exclude all other religions? Can't I just be a good person and go to heaven? And I wonder if God would ask those who are challenging his salvation something like this. What other God or man has died to receive the punishment of all his enemies? Out of the three questions, sovereignty, judgment, and salvation, I believe that this might be the easiest one to explain and the hardest one to believe. Jesus' salvation is exclusive because all truth is exclusive. Triangles have three sides. 2 + 2 = 4. The Yankees are better than the Red Sox. Truth is exclusive. I mean, like Yankees and Red Sox, like that's up there with all ultimate truths. We're just better. Right? There's only one truth, two things, right? You can't have a triangle with five sides. It's a pentagon. Truth is exclusive. So when Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him, he is making an exclusive statement. Jesus is saying that no one else is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. Why is this truth exclusive? Because Jesus is the truth. Whatever Jesus says is truth. Why must salvation be exclusive? Because Jesus is the life. The tomb was empty after 3 days. The 500 witnesses saw him after the crucifixion. Death could not hold him. Salvation is exclusively through Jesus, not through our works or Buddha or Joseph Smith, because all of them have failed to overcome death. The remaining gods of the remaining religions choose not to face death on behalf of their creation. What other God is there like Jesus? The answer is none. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is exclusively through him that all will receive salvation. And all that he asks is that we believe. I hope that none of you this morning think that they can't go to Jesus and ask. That's not my goal. That's not the aim of the word. Jesus wants you to come to him and ask. Jesus doesn't seek in his authority silent believers. The book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament is a great example of someone who loves God, asking God why things are happening. Within the book, within his interaction, Habakkuk's interaction with God, he even asks God this. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" Habakkuk is seemingly confused about God's apparent idleness. However, we learn in the book of Habakkuk that later on of Habakkuk's response, and he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk ultimately understood that while all things may not go his way, right? While there might be no harvest, right? There's no flock, there's no olive yielding its fruit. He's losing money. That he will still rejoice in the Lord of his salvation. How unlike Habakkuk, the Sanhedrin weren't seeking Jesus for an answer. They were questioning Jesus for his entrapment. They were seeking to discredit Jesus' authority, and it is this type of rebellion and challenge to God that displays our hardened hearts towards his authority. Like the Sanhedrin, we are rebellious and challenging. Our hearts are hardened towards the king. However, the beauty of the kingdom's gospel is that the king, that Jesus, promises that if we believe in him, that he will take our heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. To many, trusting and submitting is hard to do because of the experiences that they've had with others. And I personally understand. Right? I personally understand how hard trust is. I have a tattoo across my chest that says, "Trust no one." I understand how hard it is to trust. But I'm not asking you to blindly trust and submit. What I'm asking you is to truly take a look at Jesus and ask yourself why you wouldn't trust and submit. He emptied himself, took the form of man, died on the cross, receiving our judgment and wrath that was poured out by the Father, and resurrected 3 days later, conquering sin and death. In who or what could you better place your trust and submission than in a king who would go through all of this to save and forgive not those who were already following him, but those who were his enemies? We rebelled, we challenged his authority, and he died for you and for me. Why wouldn't we trust him? As we close, I would like to ask that we all bow our heads as we go into a moment of reflection, and I have three questions for us to close on. First question is, what are some ways that you are challenging Jesus' authority? Could it be his sovereignty? Could it be his judgment or salvation? How are you challenging Jesus this morning? Related to the first question, what are some ways that you need to trust and submit in Jesus' authority over your life? Do you need to trust and submit to his sovereignty, to his judgment, and his salvation? And lastly, are you here this morning in need of trusting and submitting your whole life to the King? Do you need to trust and submit to the truth that without Christ you are enslaved by your pride and fear? Do you need to trust and submit to the truth that Jesus has died for you? And in return, Jesus, the King, is asking to have authority over your life. We may question Jesus' authority, and we might not like it, but ultimately we will submit either by joy or by judgment. What's your response? Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you that when we talk about submitting, we can look at Jesus and see the perfect example of what submission looks like. He submitted himself to your will by going on the cross. Why wouldn't we trust him? God, and I confess that there are moments in my life that I do question why things happen. But I just have to trust in the person of who you are, that you are sovereign, that you are holy, and that you work all things for your glory and for our benefit. Let us trust and submit to that truth. And let us follow you all the days of our lives. Jesus, in your name I pray. Amen.